Romans 16 is our text this morning. We're finishing the book of Romans today. Romans 16, verses 19 through 27. Romans chapter 16, verses 19 through 27. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you in the Lord. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this Sabbath day as we gather as saints, communing together and encouraging each other this morning. What a beautiful day. Thank you for your word as we look to it this morning, for all wisdom and guidance in our lives as we take steps and you lead our path, Lord, as individuals, as a church, as families. I pray, I beg that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, Lord. Strengthen us, unify us, be glorified in our little church, in our little families, each individual life, Lord. Be with us this afternoon and evening as we gather again to commune and go to you in a time of prayer. I pray that it be a blessed time. Show us your will, Lord, today and this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we wrap up the book of Romans this morning, I'm going to spend most of the time in the first verse, verse 19. The middle part of the verses are naming some other folks who not much is known about them. We'll mention them briefly and maybe make a comment or two. And then the book, or Paul closes the book of Romans with a doxology. We'll look briefly at that doxology. But we're going to spend most of our time in verse 19 this morning. But from last week, we looked at names. A lot of names. One name or one person was referred to, or the people, the household of Aristobulus. His name was mentioned, but it was referred to his household. And some people think it's because he is, at this time, was dead. But most or many think it's because he was not a believer. But there were believers in his household. And indeed, that's the case today, as we have families with believers. And within our families, we all have people, probably, that are unbelievers. If you're blessed to have a family where everybody's a believer, you are truly blessed. So it's unfortunate, and it'd be terrible to be named, or your name to be brought up, only to mention those who believe in your household. But his name is mentioned, and we looked at the difference between the church, the universal church, because Paul, last week, specifically mentioned churches. And so we honed in on this difference between the universal church and a biblical local church. And we mentioned several things about a biblical local church and what's done in church as we follow the regular principle of worship the best we can here. Verse 17 warned us to keep our eyes on some folks, on those. We named our sermon last week. I remember y'all and them's, I think. Y'all as believers, keep your eyes on those who try to cause dissension and hindrances. And we are to turn away from them. That was last week. I named the sermon this morning, in line with Peter's tradition of Sunday school, Michael, for the sermon audio, it would be Dumb and Dumber. That's the name of our sermon this morning. As many of you know, if you listen to our web, we have any given week, some 2 to 3 million people that listen to our broadcast every week on the web. That's a joke. 2 to 3 million. We have 2 people, but that's between 2 and 3 million that listen to these sermons on the web. This 17 and 18 warning us of folks we should turn away from, those, continues in our text of 19. And if we summed up last week about watching those, keeping our eyes on those, it tells us this week, in a word, to be shrewd. We sum it up as being open to what they are doing. It says to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And our Lord uses that same thought pattern and calls it, or says to be shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove. And we'll look at that text this morning. Let's look at verse 19. This is our main text for the morning. Verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. Paul writes, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Grace Chapel, are we obedient? Is there a report about us if we're obedient? What are we obedient to? Remember the bookends of Romans. Verse 4 in chapter 1, Paul says he's called as an apostle to bring people to the obedience of faith. The next to last verse of this chapter, the end, the other bookend, says that the mystery, the gospel, the preaching, all of that, the commandment of God, being made known, leading to the obedience of faith. And that is what we question today. Are we obedient? What does obedience mean? A young man you may have heard about in the news this past week named Lance Armstrong, who has been accused of being not obedient to the rules governing cycling. You may have heard that. He won years ago Tour de France championships in a row. Tremendous achievement. And all along, his competitors in many other countries, he's from the United States, accused him of doping or cheating. And this past week, he finally said, enough's enough. I'm done with it. I'm not fighting anymore. Most people believe, although he said, I do not admit guilt. Most people, as you hear commentators say, he cheated. He's pretty much saying he can't defend it and is giving it up. He's, if that's true, was not obedient. If this gospel which we preach is true, there's one way we should think. If it's not true, there's one way we should think. He, to my understanding of Lance Armstrong, is an outspoken atheist. I don't know that for sure. I don't want to miss it. Maybe I've heard that wrong, but my understanding is he's pretty adamant about that and pretty out there with it. He's not beating around the bush. He doesn't believe in this gospel. If he doesn't believe in the gospel, he's an idiot. If he doesn't cheat, he's an idiot if he does not cheat. What do I mean by that? If there's no God, you're an idiot if you don't cheat in life and deceive to get ahead. And this whole survival of the fittest is true. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Paul writing to the church of Corinth. And if Christ has not been raised, gospel not true, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:32, a little farther in the chapter. If from human motives, Paul says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me from human motives? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And let me insert, let us eat and drink and cheat and get ahead and strengthen our species and eliminate the weak and get ahead. Because it is truly all about us. if there is no God? What are we obedient to? And why? If there's no God, we're foolish. We're like the bass on the bottom of the sea. You may have seen it on the Discovery Channel. That looks like the rock. He's deceptive. He's heavily camouflaged. And he's got a tongue that looks like a worm. And he flicks his tongue, and other little fish, smaller than him, come up, and he grabs them. He deceives the others to eat them, to get ahead. We're like, if there is no God, that fish that said, I can't take this anymore. I'm deceiving these other humans. I'm cutting my tongue off because it's not fair that I deceive them. The leopard who waters in the mud to look bright white with mud. So he goes, Mr. Wildebeest, I can't deceive you. I'm camouflaged and I'm cheating you. I can't take it anymore. It's got to be fair. That's what we're doing if what we believe is a myth. I was in Panera Bread about a month ago. I go there often. Internet's easy to latch onto, and I have a lot of meetings there with some of my folks. And I was there by myself this time, and I'm doing emails and waiting for people to show up in our meeting. And I could hear the folks behind me. They got there after I did, and were facing away, you know, our backs to each other, but they were very close to me. And I could overhear their conversation. And they were with, coming to find out, this company called Dräger, who makes anesthesia machines. GE makes, and they're our direct competitor. And I sell everything in the hospital, and they're going over the accounts. I started realizing, this sounds like very familiar. I started hearing some names of customers I know, and they're going through every account. And I got up and went over to them, or just turned around, and I said, listen, I need to introduce myself. I'm Ken Shaw with GE, and I'm your direct competitor, and I just, out of courtesy to you, would let you know that I can overhear what you're saying, and you're divulging competitive information. And they were just like, you gotta be kidding me. You serious? And anyway, we talked for a few minutes. I cannot talk to my competition very long. If anybody's on GE's hearing this, didn't discuss anything pertinent. As a matter of fact, I let them know. And I know they thought I was kind of crazy. That's not typically. As a matter of fact, I know a fact of other sales reps that in people's offices, if they leave, they'll try to rifle through their papers and stuff. It's so competitive in the market I'm in, the things that are done to cheat, to get ahead. As a matter of fact, at one of the GE meetings I was at, after that, I shared with some of our folks that I had this encounter with a competition, and I said, yeah, I could hear what they're saying. I got up and turned around and said, listen, I need to let you know I'm the GE. And I could see it in my colleagues from GE's eyes. They're like, you're an idiot. They didn't say it, but I could tell. You are an idiot. You know how valuable that competitive, and it would be. There's no telling what I could have heard. I could have heard pricing, and I could see it in their eyes. Guys, if there is no God, our obedience is worthless. Our morals are a weak constitution, are ruining the race. The human race. We should be like a dog who takes a sick puppy and puts it aside to die. But what do? Human beings nurse the sick children and care for them. And that is weakness. And it hurts the species. This tenderheartedness is weak if there is no God. I should have been set aside like a sick puppy. The first 2 years of my life, I had a fever. Nobody knew, and still doesn't know why, other than probably that I'm allergic to tobacco heavily. And I grew up with tobacco just filling the house. Who knows what all it was, but I was very sickly the first 2 years of my life. Plus, I'm not tall, I'm not dark, I'm not handsome. And the human race values those things. But for some reason, even unbelievers, there's something in them that doesn't want to do what's right in what they teach about evolution, survival of the fittest. There's something in them that goes a different way. The report of your obedience has reached all. Obedience to what? As I said, the title is Dumb and Dumber. What do I mean by that? Two scenarios. Either what we preach and teach and hold to is true, or it is not. If it is false, we have three groups of people. A smart, dumb, and dumber. If it is false. The smart ones, if it is false. Here are the three groups. Atheists, pretend Christians, and believers. Those are the three groups. If the gospel is false, the smart ones are pretend Christians. Why do I say that? They're smarter than the atheists. Because pretend Christians get benefit out of pretending to believe in our culture. They're accepted. They're lifted up in many ways. Just playing church. If you come out against Christianity, still in the South especially, you get some chastisement. It's becoming less and less as an outspoken atheist than in days gone by. But there's gain to deceive us gullible Christians by pretending to be a believer and knowing in your heart you really don't believe this stuff. Those are the smartest. The dumb ones are atheists. Because there's benefits they're missing by declaring their atheism in our culture. They're missing some benefits. And we're the dumber. We are to be pitied. You know the things I could be doing today on Sunday instead of hanging out with you guys playing volleyball? I could be hanging out with pagans playing volleyball. Or I could be whatever I like to do. I could be making more money. We're to be pitied if all this we follow is false. But what if it's true? How do we arrange those? We're the smart ones, right? If it is true, and you're a truly born-again believer, you are the smart one. In eternity, we'll prove that out. If it is true, the atheists are dumb. And eternity will prove that out. If it is true, and you're a pretend Christian, you are dumber than the atheist. Why not say that? As I repeat the words of our Lord, if the miracles that were performed in you were performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Those who have heard the gospel, lived around the gospel, been associated with the gospel. There are levels of responsibility that you're held to, even in hell. There are, hell is hell. But there's special consequences for those who have been in and around the gospel. They are the dumbest if this is true. The reports of your obedience. What is the report about us? If we're obedient to what? Are we seeking the favor of men or of God? Traditions of men or the Word? Example. Certain type tradition of men in the world. Certain types of cheating are allowed and even applauded. Certain types of cheating. Especially in sports. You guys have heard me point this out. The punter in the football game who pretends to get hit after he punts it to act like he's roughed and gets a penalty thrown. The coach, the team, the crowd cheers for him. Or the receiver who catches the ball that skips off the ground and they act like they really caught it and they know they didn't. And they come up and go, I got it. They're trying to deceive the referee. And they're applauded if they do. In basketball, you fake a charge. Somebody bumps you, you fall down like a train hits you. And you barely, and if you get a foul called on the athlete, that's deception. And it's applauded in some sporting events. In the church, traditions of men are the same. There's some traditions of men that go against the Word of God and are applauded. From our reading and responsive reading. Don't judge unless you be judged. We hear that all the time. Who are you to judge? When the context clearly in Scripture tells us to judge those in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? It's a rhetorical question. It's so obvious. Yes, you do. Do you not judge those in the church? The tradition of man has turned that to don't judge. And it's wrong. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Tradition of man and tradition of churches this day would not allow that. Things that people get used to just become truth. And they're not true. What are we obedient to? Summary of the obedience to faith. Paul says if we're still trying to please man, he said, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Why does a punter fake it? He's trying to please men. 90,000 men, personally, and then another billion on TV. Who are we trying to please? What are we obedient to? But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It's back to our text. Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Remember I said this runs in from last week's verses 17 and 18. Go with verse 19. Because last week he warned us to keep our eye on those who would try to deceive. To turn away from them. Because they are trying to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So we're to be suspect. Obedience in this context equals innocence. Wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. Be obedient in what is evil. But unfortunately, innocent people are sometimes unsuspecting and sometimes easily deceived. Just like an innocent child is easily deceived, and believers and churches can be easily deceived. We need to be innocent, but not unsuspecting, but suspecting. He has warned us in Scripture over and over and over about these people. Usually when it talks about being wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil from our text. In other texts, he refers to those as wolves. And as Neil read in our responsive reading, ravenous wolves. Matthew 10:16, just one verse. Behold, Christ says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. It's the same line of thinking as wise in what is good and shrewd. Innocent in what is evil. Innocent as doves. Ravenous wolves. And most are unsuspecting. The church, by and large, is unsuspecting. They are not finding themselves to be wolves. Ravenous is a good description of them. They are attacking. Normally we get to this point in Scripture, we use the analogy, we've done it here. We're the sheep. Let's look at sheep. Let's look at what they do. Let's look at what they don't do. That's how they act. And we've studied that. It's great lessons from looking at sheep. After all, he is our great shepherd. Today, let's go the other direction and look at the wolves and use analogies from life, real life, of what wolves do to attack their prey. And make no mistake, you, because you're in a local Bible-believing church, in my opinion, are their prey. Wolves. Let's look to the wolf and see what we can glean. So I researched wolves. Wolves, there are a lot of cool things about wolves. Wolves are the most researched animal in the world. I had no idea. Everybody studied wolves for some reason. More books are written about wolves than any other animal on the face of the planet. I had no idea about that. What are the characteristics of wolves? They're social animals. They run in packs. What do we get out of that? Listen to Romans 1:32. And although they know, unbelievers, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They rally together. They support each other in their unbelief and in their evil. They give hearty approval to those who practice the same things as they do. Even though, because God has written it on their heart, although clouded heavily by sin, they know they deserve death. It goes back to that innateness or that animal instinct that they point to. God is placed. That's why they don't carry their young aside. There's something in them that does the right thing. And it's a remnant of their father, Adam. Although it's in bondage to sin now. They are made in the image of God. But they give hearty approval to this group and pack mentality. Do you know the sense of smell of a wolf is just okay? They're obviously from the Canaan family. The gray wolf sense of smell is relatively weakly developed when compared to that of some hunting dog breeds, being able to carry him upward no farther than 2 or 3 kilometers, a mile or so. Because of this, the wolf rarely manages to capture hidden rabbits or birds, though it can easily follow fresh tracks. You can hide from wolves if you just don't wander into their habitat. A rabbit hidden in its den is safe from the wolf. Their sense of smell is not that great. 1 Timothy 6:10. Just wondering. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. That's what sheep do when they wander away from the church. Wander away from the faith. And they find themselves in the habitat of the world and the pagans instead of hiding in the Word of God and in church. And the result is they pierce themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Flee from these things. Not the wolf. We'll get to that in a minute. Flee from these things, these areas that pagans do, and that's where we get into trouble. The wolf starts salivating when he finds one of you in their habitat of the world where temptation is overflowing. Flee from not the wolf, but these things. In a minute, we'll see what face the wolf. We'll get to that. The hearing, auditory sense of a wolf is sharper than that of a fox, being able to hear up to a frequency of 26 kilohertz. So with that in layman's terms, how good of a hearing is that? It is thought that it's sufficient to register the fall of leaves in the autumn when they fall off a tree, that a wolf can hear them hit the ground. It's pretty good here. I can't hear y'all laughing my jokes. I'm sure y'all laughed at my joke earlier about the two, but I can't hear good enough to hear them. What do they hear you say as they pray on you in our church? Do they hear thus saith the Lord or traditions of men? Do they hear gossiping and backbiting or supporting your elder and your church? What do they hear? They attack from what they hear. It reveals our weaknesses. Your words reveal the weaknesses of you and our church because you're part of this church. There's a legend about wolves and harmony from music, stringed instruments. The legend that wolves fear the sound of a stringed instrument may have a basis of fact, as captive wolves have been shown to exhibit signs of intense distress when hearing low minor chords. In the zoo, captive wolves, if a chord is played, certain one, they get distressed. What's up with that? Maybe that's why David played his harp while he was tending his sheep. I don't know. I didn't read that in the commentary. I don't know. Here's what I think it means. Harmony. A chord is it musical? As you know, two or more notes played simultaneously that go together in perfect harmony, a beautiful chord. Romans 12:4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That's what a church is, when all of the members are doing their part. It's a beautiful sound to the shepherd. And the wolves are distressed. There's no weakness. How cool is that? Night vision. Wolves' night vision exceeds that of all other animals in the dog family. You ever notice that? You see them on TV. You probably haven't seen a wolf up close. That's the zoo. I hope not. But like an owl, you see an owl, their eyes are like gigantic. And they hang out at night. But wolves can see better than most of them. But their eyes are the same size, as far as I can tell, as other dogs. They look just like us. But they love the night and the things of the night. Ephesians 5:7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. They love the darkness. They shift their sleeping patterns. When kids go off to college, especially, their sleeping patterns go from normal. I've got a normal sleeping pattern. I go to bed about 8:30 to 9:30 tonight. And wake up at 5. I sleep when it's dark, primarily. In the summer. I think that's what God designed. The more evil and bad things go on, it shifts. In college, most college co-eds, they don't even start their night till 10, 11, 12 at night these days. I see a lot of head shaking. It's true. There's something about the darkness. The wolves have the best night vision of Eve. And that is where they hang out. And they have a mission. What are the hunting? That was the characteristics of wolves. What are the hunting methods of wolves? How do they attack or hunt their prey? How do they locate the prey? We talked about that scent. But wolves travel in search of prey through their power of scent, which is limited. It's not the greatest, but they certainly smell their prey. Chance encounter. Chance encounter. Flee their habitat. And you will have a chance encounter at 2:30 in the morning at whatever goes on, Waffle House at 2:30 in the morning. And tracking. They track their prey. Wolves typically locate their prey by scent, but they must usually be directly downwind of it. Some animals scent so strong, just if an animal's been around anywhere, just because they've been in the area, they can smell it. They just great scent. Wolves need to be downwind. When a breeze carrying the prey scent is located, the wolves stand alert, point their eyes, ears, and nose towards the target, which is you. In open areas, wolves may proceed the hunt before the hunt with group ceremonies involving standing nose to nose and wagging their tails. Try to think of an analogy of that, and I guess it's disco dancing. That's all I can think of. I don't know. They get packed in a bar and nose to nose, and what do you do? I'm going to wag my tail. I got a whole thing on dancing. I won't go into that. But wolves do that. They have a little ceremony before they go and tithe. Then they head towards their prey. Here's the beautiful thing about this limited sin. You kind of know what direction they're coming from. What are the directions from our words, from our verses? Verse 18. We know they're going to be slaves to their own appetites. If a wolf, a ravenous wolf, attacks our church, you will know them by their appetite. They'll have the words and say a lot of things, but you'll see they'll be seeking gain. They'll be seeking their benefit. Not the church and not you. You'll have to peel the onion back because they're filled with smooth and flattering speech, as it said in verse 18. But be wary of your words. Does their walk match their talk? Are they slaves to Christ or their own desires? Their own appetite. They come from that. We can see them from that. They're limited. They have a stalk. A wolf, when it stalks, attempts to conceal themselves as they approach on the stalk. As the gap between the wolves and their prey closes, the wolves quicken their pace, wag their tails, and peer intently, getting as close to their quarry as possible without making it flee. They worm their way in, looking just like you and I, with smooth and flattering speech. Now, if in the world, it's easy. What does our verses tell us from last week? We just turn away. We just turn away from them and flee their habitat. Keeping your eyes on them who are causing dissension and interests. Turn away. That's not fleeing. Here's what I'm getting into when we face the world, especially in the world. Just turn away. You're worldly friends are going to do this, that, and the other. Just turn away. You don't have to run from them. Turn in confidence. If you're strong in the Lord. If they're in the church, it's a different matter. We have to treat them differently. We'll get to that. The encounter. Once the prey detects the wolves, it can either, this is back to the animal world, approach the wolves, stand its ground, or flee. Large prey, such as moose and elk and musk oxen, usually stand their ground. Should this occur, the wolves hold back, as they require the stimulus of running, of a running animal to proceed with the attack. If the targeted animal stands its ground, the wolves either ignore it or try to intimidate it into running. There's something about the chase and the fleeing animal. And this is where I tell you, if you're in your word and our church is strong and it's a harmonious chord, we can face the wolves. And God has given us the tools to do it. And we must stand. There's no fleeing. We flee their habitats. Even resist the devil and he will flee from you. We will stand and face the wolves. We will keep our eye on them. We will whip out our wonder tool. We will go through the biblical model. We will challenge them. And we will face them. And eventually we may turn away from them in confidence. There will be no running that excites them like the wolf who sees the scared animal. If the prey attempts to flee, the wolves immediately pursue it. This is the most critical stage of the hunt, as wolves may never catch up with the prey running at top speed. If their prey is traveling in a group, the wolves either attempt to break up the herd or isolate one or two animals from it. Guys, that's where they get you. They weasel in or pull you away from the church and the truth. They divide. They want to have animosity. They want to get you to themselves so they can lead you astray. Just like a pack picks the pack of wolves, picks the weakest animal. A new Christian, a babe, and pulls him away. Members, non-members, Grace Chapel, stay in a group, in church. Beware of those who pull you aside and cast dispersions the chase, a continuation of the rush. The wolf attempts to catch up with their prey and kill it. When chasing small prey, wolves will attempt to catch up with their prey as soon as possible. While the large animals, the chase is prolonged in order to wear the selected prey out. Wolves usually give up chases after 0.62 to 1.3 miles. The one wolf is recorded to chase a deer for 13 miles. The large stray, or struck prey, the believer who is found, they know they have to wear them down. Unlike the one that can peel off the young, lame, or new babe. In Christ. What does that tell us as a church? Hebrews 12. Let us run the... This is in... I don't have the actual verse, but it's in Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Mature Christians do not lose heart. They will pursue and pursue for a mile, and you stand steadfast in your walk, and they will turn from you, and you'll save a multitude of babes from them as well. Wolves will drive you into slippery places. Both Russian and North American wolves have been observed to drive prey onto crusted ice, ravines, slopes, steep banks to slow them down. Beware of where the wolf tries to take you. For the time already passed, since Grace Chapel, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. It's already passed. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Note that, drinking parties. Even if you're not the drunk one. Well, I just had one. Everybody else was plastered. Drinking parties. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you did not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They don't malign you when you're arm in arm with them. Be maligned. Bring it. Rather than fall in to this. Alright, our text says that we should be wise in what is good. I say, as Christ's words, it's true. The Greek word is phronimos. Last week, you remember I closed with the parable of the 10 virgins, the wedding feast. Just a verse from that, Matthew 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. Pronimos. They were shrewd. It's the same exact word. From our responsive reading, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Not just words. They have smooth and flattering speech. By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by the fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's smooth and flattering speech. Lord, Lord, I've got it. I've got the script memorized, right? But he who does the will of my Father who is heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, Jesus says. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, two more verses, three more verses. Everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and acts on them may be compared to a wise. Same word is true. A wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. All right, one example of being shrewd. A lot of times the false prophets or wolves today have, they're preaching the gospel, leaving a form of the gospel, and it's about all these things you can get, and they use things from scripture to mislead. Just an example, Matthew 10:7. Let's be shrewd. And as you go, Jesus said, preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. And they claim, all of this New Testament we can do. It's hard to tell sometimes if people are healed. People are misled by that all the time. False healing and these things. And people bring their kids out of desperation who are dying of various diseases to these charlatans. It's been taught, even though the stories and they got tape and they hear them doing these tricks on TV. How do we be shrewd about that? It's hard to tell that somebody's... We believe that God can heal. We pray for healing. We'll pray for healing this evening probably. But the verse goes on. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. And they say, full gospel, everything back then is still going on today. Raise the dead. Okay. That one we can test. Raise the dead. Bring back Elvis. We can test that. Guys, there's parts of stuff that's just logic. If it's all still here, raise the dead. We're shrewd. Christianity is intellectual. We're saved by faith, but it is intellectual. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Referring probably there, all the way back to Genesis, where God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. The NIV actually says, he will crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Verse 21, here's where we enter these names. We know very little about these folks, except for maybe Timothy. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius. Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. Tertius, who write this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Who are these folks? We knew a little about the ones from last week. We commented. Taylor has done a great job of telling us about ones early in chapter 16. There's hardly nothing known about these folks except Timothy, who was Paul's closest ministry associate. Native of Lystra in South Galatia. Joined Paul during his second missionary journey. He was left behind in Greece, which is off Macedonia, and joined him again on the third missionary journey. He's led with Paul during the Roman imprisonment and worked with him after his release. Check this out. And co-author. Did you know that? Co-author of 6 of Paul's epistles. They'll read like 2 Corinthians. Here's like Paul, blah, 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 and Timothy, 2 of them. Co-author. And some people think a co-author of the book of Romans. Timothy was a man. A young man, but the man. We know a lot about Timothy. Lucius? Unsure. Maybe Lucius of Cyrene, or Luke, the name variant of Lucius. Jason, probably the Jason who gave hostility to Paul during his stay in Thessalonica. Sosipater is probably of Berea. All 3 of these men are Jews, probably selected from Paul's churches to escort Paul. When he had that collection he collected on his way, they were probably sent to escort or kind of somewhat protect Paul on the journey. Tertius, mentioned here, unknown except Paul's scribe. Tertius, who write this letter. Not that he was the author, that he just scribed what Paul, and maybe some Timothy, depending what if that's true or not, actually scribed down the book of Romans. Tertius. Gaius, the common name. Probably Gaius of Corinth, since Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. Probably posted anyone. He says he's the host of the whole church. That church was so big, it probably doesn't mean he actually held church in his house, but he would host anyone in the church, is probably what commentators point to. Erastus, the city treasurer. We don't know squat about Erastus. Quartus, he's a fellow brother, that's all we know. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now to him. That is a doxology. Now to him. He ends his book, it's often with a doxology. Doxology is from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, and logia, meaning saying. It's a short hymn of praise to God. You guys are familiar with what is coined the doxology. There's more than one, but that's the most popular. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That's a doxology, often called the doxology. Another famous doxology is one often added at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. This is found in some of the manuscripts at the end of, in Matthew chapter 6. And so it's added in some, your text may or may not have it. It's debated whether that's actually part of Scripture. Those doxologies are added. Now, Paul must have been homeschooled because this last sentence in verses 25 through 27 is an incomplete sentence. What up? You had to be, my goodness, Paul. It's the craziest sentence, and we're going to read through it. He starts with, now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel. What is your gospel? If you're here Wednesday night, you looked at the gospel. And Paul made it clear, if the gospel is wrong, the person preaching it is to be accursed. Very serious about according to the gospel. And according to the preaching of Christ Jesus. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. And guys, that's still a secret for me. That mystery. What is that mystery? We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We have pointed it out several times in the preaching of Romans, what this mystery is. But quickly, Romans 1:16 points to it right out of the chute. Romans 1:16, this mystery. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. This mystery is the gospel that you're saved by faith. There's a big picture. Specifically, as Paul says in Ephesians, that Gentiles are now part. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. Romans 4:9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while uncircumcised? Jew or non-Jew? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe. Father of all. That's the mystery. Without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of our the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is summarized, by the way. You should know this, especially members. That is the second pillar of Reformed theology, not doctrines of grace, which is very important. Covenantal theology. We're covenantal. That mystery points to, we are, as Taylor mentioned this morning, the spiritual Israel. Verse 26. But now is manifested. The preaching of Christ Jesus. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Remember, we've repeated this as the main theme of Romans. The obedience of faith. We looked at what our obedience is. What are we obedient to in our text today? Remember 19, for the report of your obedience has reached all. Great cycle it has. Some people hate us, but they would know we have a level of obedience. I dare not say we're obedient, but we have got it all figured out because we ain't. But many of you are walking your talk, and people see it. And when they are down or in their trouble, they want to be with you. And when they want to know about theology, they want to talk to you. Because your obedience has reached not to all, but to many. Romans 1:4, he led the book off. Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul said, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now, you know, he started this whole thing in 25. Now to him, this doxology, who is able to establish you. Now it's him who is able to establish you. Remember from our responsive reading as I close. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus said, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise, shrewd man who built his house on a rock. We're going to have some rain in about 2 days when this hurricane remnants come through. I hope this reminds you of your spiritual walk. What is your walk built on? As those rains blow against the side of your house. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Amen and amen. Let's all stand. We'll close in the word of songs and be dismissed.